It's been a while since the last opportunity I had to teach here, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to teach, and I hope that the time that we have will be very profitable for all of us. I'm hoping to begin this morning a short series of messages entitled Heroic Moments. Now, there's a lot of things you could do with a series like that. My purpose in the studies together is to look at moments recorded in history where God enabled his people to accomplish pretty significant things, and things that were particularly courageous, particularly noble, daring, valiant, and then take a good portion of our time together to really open up how it applies to our lives, because we can look at these stories and then not think about how they really apply to us. So I want to take a good amount of time to do that. And I want to say from the very beginning, I've felt a struggle with this, even as I've gone through the first moment that we're going to study together, that we're jumping into the middle of biographical studies that really would be extremely beneficial and helpful to really study all the background. Remember when Pastor went through Daniel, how beneficial it was to look through these men's lives and everything that led up to bringing them to these moments. And we're going to be looking in Daniel this morning at just one moment. So I just want to say that at the beginning, I would love to go through all these different biographical things, but we just won't have time for that. But I really want to focus in on the heroic moment and what those things will mean for us. And also one other thing of introduction before we jump into it. I'm only going to limit our studies to a few of these moments. And you may be sitting there in a couple months and be like, man, he really missed a really big one. And I apologize for that because I'm going to miss a lot of really big ones. I'm not going in any particular order. I'm not studying anything with any interest in this one's more important than the other. Just grabbing a few that we can think of. What were heroes in history that God enabled to do some pretty amazing things and see how those things help us. So, words of introduction aside. Heroic moment number one, furnace of fire. Please turn with me, Daniel chapter 3. This is wonderful. Whenever I open my Bible, no, it just opens right up to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be looking at three heroic boys this morning. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three boys who I would say are arguably among the three bravest men in history in the Bible. And you might want to dispute me on that. We'll talk about it later if you want. But definitely among them in Scripture. And as you can see on your outlines, we're going to be opening up the whole event together in some detail in the first part, and then we're going to practically apply it to ourselves. And as we go through, what we're going to do is we're going to read through this chapter together, and I'm going to comment on it as we go through. And we're going to see three major things in this chapter. We're going to see a decree from a king, a determination of three boys, and a deliverance by the King of Kings. Those are the things we want to study, and I alliterated them all for all of you all-star alliterators. I know Pastor loves that. And as we come to this chapter, like I told you, we're jumping right in the middle, and so that can be particularly difficult. I'm not going to jump right into the middle. I want to give us a little bit of a context as we're coming to the beginning of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, probably one of the most powerful men in the world at this time. And God's chosen people had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they had not only been conquered by them, but had been immersed into their culture. And this was common at this time, that the conquerors would take in the people that were around them, and then they would make them part of their culture by doing a lot of different things. And Nebuchadnezzar had chosen certain of the Israelites, the best looking, the wisest, the most intelligent, those with the most potential. He had chosen many of them to be trained as leaders in his kingdom. And we're told that among those people, particularly blessed and gifted men, were four. And we see this all from the beginning of Daniel. We have Daniel himself, we have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these men stood out for their talents and also for their dedication to God. If we go back earlier chapters, they had committed themselves to obeying God and not defiling themselves with the king's food. And they were immersed into Babylonian culture. We know this largely because the rest of the time that we're going to be studying this morning, I'm not going to be referring to them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're going to be referring to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see that they're immersing them in culture because they're taking their names and moving them from something that was focused at God, and then they take them and put them more on their own gods. If we look at just at their names, looking at Daniel means God has judged. Belteshazzar means keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel, who is their god. But now looking at the three men we're going to see this morning, Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious, and he became Shadrach. And Shadrach has contains the name of a pagan deity, Marduk. And we move on to Mishael, who is like God, and he became Meshach, and that contains the deity Venus instead of their Jehovah God. And then the last one, Azariah, Jehovah has helped, became Abednego, the servant of Nebo. So we see these men are brought into not only the teachings of Babylon, but they're changing their names. They want them to forget about the God that they used to have, and they want them to be part of their own culture. And we see, particularly as we come to our story this morning, Nebuchadnezzar wants them to be part of his religion. And right before the passage we're gonna start reading in chapter 3, we have an account of how Daniel was enabled by God to interpret a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, which left him completely in awe of the God of heaven. I just want to read the last few verses in chapter 2, verse 46. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face after he heard Daniel expound to him what his dream meant. He fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court." And so we see an awed and an overwhelmed king who gives glory to God, the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he wants everyone in his country to know this, that this God is the most amazing God that there is. And so he appoints these men into high places in his country. And so we're going to study a heroic moment this morning. And right before that moment, we come to the life of a king who in recent years, there's probably a few years gap between these chapters, but in recent years had really seen and experienced the power of God. And these young men had recently been given very particular authority in the country of Babylon. And so let's focus now onto the heroic actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's look first of all at this decree, Daniel chapter 3, and let's read together first just the first 7 verses. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, and the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.' Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. What a sight. Nebuchadnezzar, we just finished saying, had impressions made to him about the God of heaven. But we see here that he's clearly not learned any lessons about this God of gods that he talked about and the Lord of kings. And we see that he clearly thought himself to be a god. In no uncertain terms, he is determined that he's going to be honored as a god. He clearly thought highly of himself. He did rule the greatest nation that existed at that time, and he felt that his power and influence deserved worship and adoration that belonged to a god. And we should understand when we come to a passage like this that Babylonian rulers did have habits of doing things like this, of erecting images to themselves. This wasn't completely uncommon. But the gods, the kings rather, that did this had not had the encounter that Nebuchadnezzar had had with God, had they? Most of them. And we have to understand here that Nebuchadnezzar should have known much better. He doesn't get a pass because most kings did this. Most kings made these images to themselves and wanted to be worshipped as gods. He had just admitted recently, this is a God in heaven who is greater than all other gods. And now he's doing this. He's having people bow down to him, bow down to a statue. Now let's think about this statue. It says 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. It's approximately 90 feet by 9 feet. Made of pure gold. And this was an idol that no doubt was of himself, if he was in keeping with a lot of the other kings of that time. And it would not have been any small undertaking. Just thinking about the erection of this huge idol, he wouldn't be making this piece of idolatry with little expense. It would have been a lot of manpower, a lot of money. Probably people died making this idol. Backbreaking work. And all the cost was not going to waste, because we see the king has an incredible amount of pomp and circumstance ready for the dedication of this great image. And we see that the king has all his important leaders convened. What does it tell us? We are told over and over again, we're given a sense of all this pomp and circumstance, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces, right? There's no one left out here. Everybody who is somebody is here, and they won't be left out. And just in case we thought that they might be, in the later verses, we hear every single one of their names said again. Every single ruler is assembled here. And he commands through the herald that the people were to worship the image. Once they heard this overwhelming sound of and conglomerate of instruments, at the sound of the music, they were to fall down and to worship. Verse 5, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. This is to be quite an experience for these people. They'd be overwhelmed with just how amazing this image is. And when they hear the music, their emotions are to be really riled up, and they're to fall down and to worship. And we see here that this isn't just a request. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, you know what, this would be great if all of you could do this for me, because I'm your great king. It's not just a simple command. Disobedience to this command came with a great price. Verse 6. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. A furnace of blazing fire. A furnace was prepared for those who chose to refuse the worship of King Nebuchadnezzar. Not a loss of privileges. Not a relinquishment of their titles or positions, not even just physical chastisement. The cost of disobedience was death, and it was painful. It wasn't just going to hack off their head, they were going to be burned with flames. Hendrickson points out to us that this was the punishment usual among the Chaldeans, to scorch, roast, and burn offenders with fire. And this shows the hellish malice and cruelty of wicked men, especially against those that cross their pride and superstition. And that's what we see here with King Nebuchadnezzar. He would have no challenges to his worship, and he made sure that if there were any challenges, they'd be silenced forever, with grotesque and a brutal end. And this would show any other challengers to him, once he cast them into the fire, that he meant business. He was a god, and he was to be worshipped. So if any of you want to cross me, he's saying, I'll cast you into the fire, and then anybody else wants to stand up, we'll see if you really want to. Everybody is to bow down. And we see in verse 7 that the instruments are played, the command is issued, and all the people bow. Therefore, at the time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Imagine this scene. Everyone flattened across the countryside. They're looking out on the king, sure that everyone is serving him. Or were they? We saw a decree sent out, and now we see a determination in response. We're going to read a little bit of a larger section, 8 to 18. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Amidst the enormous mass of gathered leaders, there were three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were determined in their hearts and determined in their actions that they would not worship or bow down to this image of gold. And there were Chaldean leaders who were snooping around, who were there to witness this heroic event of defiance against the king. And we can almost sense their excited anticipation as they're coming to the king, can't we? As they make their report to Nebuchadnezzar, catching these men, they remind the king of the harshness with which he promised to repay any disobedience to his command, and they make very clear how opposed to the king's command these men were. Not only did they refuse to worship his idol, but they didn't even worship his gods. And so a king, remember, these men don't want to serve you in any way. And these men are clearly delighting to see these boys out of favor with the king, and they're quick to rush to him to let him know, these men, these young men are not being faithful to you. And they want these men out of their positions and put into the flames. And I just want to have an aside here, because I'm sure it may come up in question some of your minds. Where's Daniel in all this? I think it's worth mentioning at this point, because I don't think that we should ever have ill views of Daniel because he's not mentioned here. We shouldn't imagine for a second that Daniel was bowing to this image along with all the other Jews. I don't think we have anything in Scripture that substantiates that. I think what we can say is that because of Daniel's position in the kingdom, he may have been in business in the king's court. And so he may not have been there for the gathering. We're not told explicitly what it is, but I just want to put that, have that in our minds, because as we go through Daniel, Daniel's clearly missing in this story. And so I just wanted to put that as a bit of an aside here. But these men are determined not to bow, and these other Chaldeans are pointing out to the king, they don't care about your worship. What are you going to do about this, king? You appointed these men, and they're not being faithful to you. And I want to just take a moment for us to imagine what this would have been like for these men to watch as this whole mass fell over and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not. Everyone's gathered. And it's all of the leaders. There's no one missing here, as we talked about before. And there's this horn blasting, the sound of command. Everybody's caught up in this. They fall flat on the ground. That would have been an incredible sight to just see that happening like a wave, everyone flattening out on the ground. But there wasn't a nice even wave that ran across, because as they're flattening out, there's three that are standing up. And it would have no doubt caught the eyes of these Chaldean leaders who are looking out on this mass. I don't know how they were looking up if they were flattened on the ground as well, which is a whole interesting thing in and of itself. But imagine this mass going across, like these dominoes falling over, and up are standing these three men. I'm sure they stuck out like a sore thumb. And everybody summoned, when every other summoned representative of the lands was down in the dirt doing homage, there were three boys that were standing tall. This is what we're singing about this morning, actually standing up for Jesus. They were standing for their God. Can you imagine what that would have been like for them to have to do that? The peer pressure that would be on them. Everyone else is falling down, fall flat, and you think for maybe a second, or maybe I should be buckling here. Maybe I should be bowing down. But no, these men stood and people noticed. And it wasn't like they kind of like were trying to go unnoticed. These men were standing up tall so that everyone could see. And this infuriates the informed King Nebuchadnezzar. How dare these boys do this to him? Verse 13 tells us that his next orders were in rage and in anger. And he summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to him. But there's an interesting dynamic here, because we can clearly see that King Nebuchadnezzar liked these men. They were good servants of his. And he wants to give them a second chance. Let's look at verse 14. It says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made very well." See, he wants to give them another chance. It wasn't just like, okay, you're in the furnace. How dare you? He said, you know what? I'm going to give you another chance. You can fall down. But we see that even when he wants to give them a second chance, his pride really has the strongest grip on him, doesn't it? But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Zippy saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, I don't want to be rid of three of my greatest leaders, my most promising leaders. I don't know if they were the greatest, but these men were clearly promising if the king didn't want to kill them. I don't want to be rid of my promising leaders, but I will be worshipped by you. Or else I will show you how ultimate in power I am. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? But we see that these three young men were resolute in their stand. And they tell the king to not even bother giving them a second chance. This is incredible. Verse 16 to 18. We see these boys had confidence in the true God of heaven. They had a proper view of who that God was and what he could do. They say that their true and living God is the only one who they would serve. It was his sovereign prerogative to either save them or allow them to die. But either way, they would not budge from their determination to serve the one and only true God. To do anything else would be wrong, and they would have none of it. They reply to the king, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't even need to answer you. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This was no question. Our God is the only true God of heaven. You are not a god. I will not bow down to you. You're not deserving of it. You can offer us a second chance, but if you do this all over again, we're going to be standing as tall as we were before. And we're going to serve our God and not serve you, O king. And I want us to see here that this is where the true heroes come out in the boys. Because sometimes we can think about it, well, it's the furnace of fire, you know. They went into the fire, and how heroic it was that they're walking through these flames. But here's where the heroic nature of these boys comes out. It's in their solid, unwavering determination to obey God and serve him regardless of the consequences. Because the flames were looming. They could see that blazing furnace, and it was for them. And he said, "If you don't bow to me, you're going there." And they said, "We'll go there right now. Don't even give us a second chance. We'll go there now. If that's what we have to do, we'll go there." That's heroic. That's the grace of God at work in these men, these young boys. And what do you imagine is going through the minds of these boys at this time? And I'm thinking here also of somewhat backpedaling a bit to when the trumpet sound comes and they decided not to bow down to the golden image. Do you think that they could have tried to rationalize? Instead of taking this heroic stance, you think they could have tried to rationalize, like I'm sure a lot of the Jews did, because we know all the other Jews bowed, didn't they? And I'm sure a lot of them said that they served the God of Israel, so they served Jehovah. I think they could have been trying to rationalize. We aren't being told to worship Nebuchadnezzar directly. It's just bowing once. It's not requiring my whole life of me. It's not even expected that we'll do it consistently. It's just one time. The king knows and understands that we worship a different God. Nebuchadnezzar would have known that all the nations would have had their own gods. But see, he was requiring them to bow to him. But they would say, "Yeah, well, he understands that we worship other gods anyway, so he won't be expecting that we're actually worshiping him wholeheartedly. And after all, why should we make a huge issue out of something like this when he's done so much for us while we've been in his country? We can just bow for this time and not make such a public act of treason unnecessarily. And perhaps if we bow now, we'll be able to get into better graces with the king and have better opportunities to tell him about the true God. And really, look at all the other Jews that are bowing too. I'm sure they have good reasons for what they're doing. And many of them are older and wiser than we are. These are young boys making this determination, right? Maybe we're just making a big issue out of something it really shouldn't be. Look at these older men who are determining that they're going to bow. Maybe we're really just blowing this out of proportion. And on the list could go, right? This is what faces us every time we have questions about what's right and what's wrong. But what all these rationalizations would be missing, I want to quote here Matthew Henry because he says it so well. There is enough in one word of God to answer and silence all these and many more such cardinal reasonings. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to any images, nor worship them. That's it. They know they must obey God rather than man. They must rather suffer than sin, and must not do evil that good may come. It's really a lot more simple than all those rationalizations could have made them think. These boys knew that God was clear about his worship. He was to be worshipped as the one and only God, and thus they had to be clear in their determination. And thank God they were. They didn't listen to any of these rationalizations that they could have made. Instead, they determined they're going to stand when everyone else bowed. And their true heroism comes into full and glorious perspective when they tell the king that they would choose the furnace of fire instead of sinning against God and worshiping anyone other than him. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to bow down, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What courage, right? What valiance and admirable heroism. We come finally to the deliverance by the King of Kings. And let's look at the lead up to it in verses 19 to 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers and their coats and their caps and their other clothes and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. The king is furious, and he's determined to have these boys dead in his intense anger. We see that his pride and his anger is really what gets the best of him in this situation. He has the fire stoked till it's 7 times its original intensity, and he makes it so hot that these valiant warriors that he tells to go and bind them and throw them in, they come up to the edge to throw them in, and they're killed because of these flames that are coming out and because of how intense the heat was. I think most of us have been around campfires at time, and you get even close to those small fires. You go, ow, right? You get really close. Fire really hurts. It really burns. This is an enormous furnace they're being thrown into, and it's 7 times what it originally was. And these men are coming up close, and they're being slain just trying to get them in there. And remember that these aren't just average men, are they? It's very specific. These are valiant warriors. These are grisly, intense men who are trained for battle, trained to take a hit, as it were. But these men couldn't stand up to the flames. These men, just coming close for them was enough to kill them. This was an intense furnace. And we see here that God doesn't allow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be suddenly rescued at this point. He allows them to be thrown directly into the flames. The fire isn't extinguished and God saved them. The fire remains and they are thrown right into the midst of it. And so they're thrown in, clothes and all. And we come now to the shocking deliverance, as it's described in verse 24 to 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Imagine that scene, the shock and the bewilderment of a king looking in on this. To see men who should be in their painful graves, instead they're up and walking around, and he had just finished binding them, and they're not bound, they're walking around free. And they're also in the company of another man. Didn't I throw in three? There's four. And one of them looks like it has the appearance of a god. This doesn't look like a normal man. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, or had the smell of fire even come upon them. Not a single indication of harm was upon them. The jaw-dropping experience of witnessing these men must have been incredible. But consider even more amazing the overwhelming intensity of what it would be like to be one of these men. Firm in their determination, these men are picked up by warriors of Babylon and thrown into this furnace. And as they're thrown in, they can hear, no doubt, the cries of these soldiers, cries of anguish. These men are dying as they're throwing them in. And so they hear them as they're being cast in. But they don't feel a singe. And in fact, they're able to walk around while they're in the fire. And it's been well said that deliverance in the fire is God's way. In the fire, not from the fire, as we just talked about. And through the fire, they see one other man who's there with them, walking around in the furnace. And we can be sure that if this is not the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ, that it was an angel of God, a messenger from God, sent to be a protection, a comfort, and a help to these men in this very trying time. It's a deliverer, a comforter, and a presence of assurance. And these young men were determined to follow their God regardless of how God allowed them to fare in this furnace. But God was pleased to deliver them in shocking style. So they went in thinking, if we die, we die. But they get in there and realize God is a mighty deliverer. And he was there with them the whole way. And they knew they'd be with them even if they were burned. But God was a mighty deliverer. And they hear the king calling to them and they walk right out of the fire without one effect of the fire upon their body. They can't even smell anything on their clothes. Again, we're around campfires when we go camping. And our clothes, we can just smell it. It just permeates everything just by sitting kind of close. These men were in the midst of flames and they couldn't tell one thing singed, one thing even smelling like the fire. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." There's their heroism. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize how powerful the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was. And we see that instead of being able to exact his vengeance like he knew he could, like he said he was going to, instead of being able to do that, he's compelled to send out a command into his nation, the exact opposite of what he was planning to do. And he sends out a command that's honoring their God. And he's obliged to cause these young men to prosper in this country. Major turnaround. And we have to say that this command that he sends out falls very short, I would say, in some ways, of wholehearted belief and confession of the one true God. He tells people that they cannot say anything ill about this God. But we have to see, Stuart Oliott has a good comment here. He suggests that even though it falls short, we have to see that a powerful impression is made for God upon the king and also upon the whole nation. An impression is made. This God is powerful, the most powerful. No one can deliver like this God. And while we wouldn't agree with Nebuchadnezzar's approach exactly in his proclamation, we see that God is recognized as the greatest deliverer. And there, we're going to leave our heroes. Saved and blessed by God in the context of heroic faith. And unfortunately, we don't have as much time as I thought we would for lessons, but we're going to do the best we can. How does this apply to us? What can we learn from this amazing story? It'd be very easy for us to be amazed at a story like this, but feel very detached from it. Because, after all, some might say it's something that happened a long time ago, and God doesn't often work in that way nowadays. And while there's some truth in that, that we don't see God working in this way all the time now, we need to remember that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the same God that we have, that we serve, and that we believe in today. And God put this historic story, this heroic moment, in Scripture for our benefit and for our instruction. And we could learn so many things from this. And I had to limit myself to just a few. And we will do our best to get through just these three that I have before us. Let's look at the first. We must recognize the worldly decrees that attack us on every side. We might look at a story like this and say, I'll never be in a situation like this. And you may be right. Then again, you might be wrong. Because I think that days that resemble this might be coming a little faster than we think. Persecution is coming a little faster than we might think. But there are also senses in which we make choices like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego every single day of our lives. The decree sent out by King Nebuchadnezzar was one of ultimate requirement. And much like the king required idolatrous worship to this great golden image, the world calls out for the same idolatrous worship. This comes in small things and this comes in great things. It might come someday into something as big as what we see here in this passage. But it can be down to even the small things that we interact with at a spiritual level, bowing down to spiritual gods. The world wants us to worship, but it doesn't want us to worship God. It clamors for our attention, it demands our approval, and it asks for our allegiance in so many different ways. And this comes in many forms, but in every case, we need to be careful about the demands it makes on our love and the worship of Christ at the expense of the worship of Christ. Much like the lesser king, Nebuchadnezzar demanded worship of his image, the prince of this world, the devil, will do his very best to tempt us to bow down to him and to his rule at the expense of serving our God and at the expense of serving the King of Kings. And we will always have this pressure from the world around us as long as it's lost in sin. Sinners do not love God and they will want to worship anything other than Christ. And I want us to direct our minds here to developing a mindset where we see these decrees around us. I want us to see this. Because there's always decrees being demanded of us, things that we should worship. They're saying, bow down. And it's not to God. It's to the world. Let's just look at this in a few different ways. We have our jobs and success that comes along with it. We live in a workaholic world where everything is put aside for the sake of promotion and success and money. Families put aside, relationships are put aside, and most importantly, God is put aside. And we're told to bow at its feet and to do what the world would do. Don't serve God. Do everything. Give all your energies to this, to our jobs and to success, entertainment and satisfaction that promises to hold out to us. We live in an entertainment crazed society. We have movies, TV shows, radios, concerts, plays, video games and sports, and all these things. They're all clamoring for our attention. They want to push out God. They want to say, stop giving God all of your allegiance, give me your allegiance. And a lot of these movies and these radio stations and these TV shows, they glorify sin. And people live and die bowing at the feet of those that entertain them. We have money and everything that it can buy, the cars, the houses, the toys, the trinkets. Our world loves the toys, right? Whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? And sadly, millions of people die with lots of toys and they lose their souls, bowing down to their idols of money and pleasures. And then blatant sin. And we're told this in the name of tolerance, to worship sin, to allow sin to have a hold in our lives. We live in a world that's driven by sexual pleasure, promiscuity, homosexuality, sexual expression, selfishness, murder of children. I could go on and on with a list here. But we're told to accept this free expression of sin. People should express themselves. And in the name of tolerance and in love, we need to be accepting of that. And we're being told to bow down to the world's ways. And saying, don't obey God. Don't call sin, sin. We're told to glorify sin. And this will be a constant fight. We look around and see us and we see a world that's bowing down at the foot of the devil, as opposed to the God, the King of heaven, who deserves to be served. And we will be pressured, especially pastors and teachers, when it says we're going to be pressured to not call sin, sin. And people are going to say, that's not loving. That's not right. And you can rationalize away why we shouldn't take the stands that we should be making for Christ. We need to be committed to serve Christ first, no matter what. And that brings us to the most important lesson, I think, that we have in this passage. Recognizing all these gods and all these decrees that are coming to us to serve them, we must strive to emulate the heroic determination of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when faced with the furnaces of persecution. We need to be ready to stand for Christ. Standing up for Christ will mean real battle. The fight will be intense and the furnace will be laid in front of us and it may be daunting. And that will come in a lot of various different forms. But we can't be moved in our resolve to serve God rather than man. Obedience to Christ must be the foremost resolve in our hearts and our minds. And the more pressure we have from the world, the more we must be decided not to waver. And I want to have a quote here, again, from Olliott that I think was particularly helpful. He observes that we learn primarily from these three young believers that they are tempted to do wrong and refuse. That's what we take most from this passage. They are prepared to be out of step with everybody else, even if it means a terrible death. Compromise is not a word in their vocabulary. Wrong is wrong, and they will not do it, however great is the peril. They will not tolerate sin or even hold dialogue with it. It is to this point that we should give our attention, for it teaches us once more how a testimony to God is kept alive in a pagan world. If we are to be true to God in a hostile environment, we ourselves must go the way of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three young boys remind us that we have to be fundamentally different from the world and prepared to combat its ideas. And we have to be ready to be ostracized, to feel left out. Again, I said these furnaces are going to look different. Some these men were offered death, and maybe one day we'll have to look at a furnace like that. But it might just be feeling ostracized and being talked evil about. But if we're being faithful to Christ, we have to look different, and we have to be okay with that for the sake of Christ. And understand me here, please, because I'm not saying that we don't need to be relevant to our society. Okay? Because we need to love people in ways that takes us out of our comfort zones. We need to pick our battles. We need to live in our nation and our world with wisdom. I'm not suggesting that we be social oddballs that can't live among people in our world and be doing that just to make a point. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But God tells us to live at peace with all men, so we should be seeking to do that. But these men realized that peace was not okay in this situation. They need to see, this is sin, and this is right. I'm being told I must do this, I must go here. And no matter what the consequences are, I will go here. I will follow my Savior. Spurgeon said to his students, your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. It's yours and mine to do the right, though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequences may be. Oh, sirs, what do we have to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. O man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with thee. A furnace of fire was awaiting these boys if they did not fall down and worship. And there wasn't a second of hesitation in their defiance against him. He tried to offer them a second chance, but they didn't even want it. They feared a God who could burn a body and a soul in hell, as opposed to just their bodies here on earth. We need to remember that we serve a God who controls not only this life, not only our bodies, but our souls as well. And we need to serve him. So Christians here today, we must fear God rather than man. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Compromise in even the smallest things is a shame to Jesus Christ, and we cannot bow. And investments made in even the smallest areas can have ramifications for bigger things later in our lives. If we look back at the beginning of Daniel, we remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had decided they wouldn't defile themselves with the king's meat. And they might have felt this was going unnoticed. This wasn't really a big deal in the country. But there were these men, they made a stand for Christ, and in their area, that said something, because they were willing to follow Christ. But that prepared them, that led them up to this moment where taking a stand for Christ was natural to them. And it was not a question. Their God was to be served. And that's the same for us. If we're understanding this rightly, we need to see that we need to stand up for Christ in the small things, so that when the pressure is on, and the big things come, and everyone else is bowing down to golden statues of this world, and blazing fires lay in front of us in the form of any kind of persecution, we're not going to bow down with them. And all of this can't be done without the power of our God. And this comes to our last point, that remember that our God is a mighty deliverer. There's one thing that we can't miss in this passage, that there is no helper and deliverer like our God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even Nebuchadnezzar says it, there's no other God who is able to deliver in this way. The boys recognized that God could choose to allow them to die, or he could save them. But their trust was in him no matter what, and we see that God allowed them to go right into the furnace, and this is often God's way to help his people in the midst of their sufferings. A commentator as well said that the place of unprecedented heat is always the place of unprecedented fellowship with the Savior. That's what we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're thrown in. And in our trials, Christians, we need to remember that we serve a God who is mighty to save. And he tells us that his grace is sufficient for us. His strength is perfected in our weakness. And we can be encouraged and strengthened in the knowledge that our God will help us in trial. And we need to have the firm conviction that these boys had. Even if we are persecuted in the face of our persecutors, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hands, speaking to the world. And even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden images that you have set up. We need to say these things. And regardless of the circumstances, God saves his people eternally. And whether persecution is physical or spiritual, he will see us through safely to the end and into glory in heaven. We have to believe that God can and will through us do great things in the midst of deeply troubling and evil times. I just want to say this in closing, because this is extremely important. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in very evil times. The nation was in captivity. The peoples of their country were idol worshippers, and their rulers were evil. They're narcissistic and they're wicked, and they had no time for God. And no doubt they felt lonely in a group, in a nation where the people of God were still saying that they were, that these were still the Jewish people. These were still the people of God, but they weren't following after God. And don't we see so often people that call themselves Christians, but not really following him? But God broke into this nation and made an impression for his name and did something unbelievable in this fiery furnace. And we have to believe and pray and act in such a way that God will do this again. He can do this in our country. He can do this in our world. In a place filled with wickedness, where evil is called good, where obedience to God is often mocked, it's easy to look around at how messed up our world is and just get discouraged. I get discouraged. But God can do again what he did in Babylon. He's a mighty God, and we can and should be endeavoring to have God use us as champions for him. To come alongside one another here in the church, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're there together standing. We need to come alongside one another and stand for Christ in this nation and in this world that he's put us in, and we need to believe God can do great things. Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of men who quench the power of fire by faith in the great God of heaven whom we serve. And we need to believe that God can do great things again and ask God to make us to be instruments in his hand for his glory. Well, I hope and pray that God will help us with these things. Let's pray and ask God to bless it. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we serve such a great God, that we don't have to bow down to idols who are without power, but instead we serve the great God of heaven. Please, Lord, help us to be like these three young boys who were faithful to you amidst a world that was determined to be idolaters. Please, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Please, Lord, help us because we need your grace. Strengthen us to be strong for the sake of Christ and to be full of zeal for the name of Jesus. We pray for any who are outside of Christ, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts to see that serving anything other than you is just wickedness. And we pray that you would save sinners here today. Please bless these things to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.